You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to draw to a fitting conclusion this morning the subject that I've been addressing for several weeks now, the great mystery of godliness. In the 14th verse of this third chapter, we read these words from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Paul was over in Macedonia. Timothy, of course, was in the city of Ephesus. So we read the 14th verse of this third chapter. These things I'm writing to you, although I'm hoping to come to you soon, quickly. But if I'm being delayed, I'm writing these things in order that you may know how it is necessary to behave in the household, the family of God, which is the church called out ones who belong to the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And without controversy, this is my common confession. This is beyond all question. It is by common consent. It's acknowledged. It's universal by all Christians. This is undeniably and demonstrably true. And without controversy, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. It is great because it is a mystery. Even though it's been concealed in the past, it has now been revealed and revealed by God. It is great because the mystery of godliness is the mystery of the faith, which he talks about in chapter 3 and verse 9. It is great because it is by common consent. It's undeniably, demonstrably great. And it's great because it focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, since the mystery of faith and the mystery of godliness is essentially the mystery of Jesus Christ, all of which is reflected in this confession of verse 16 that contains six lines that seem to be part of an ancient hymn fragment that the Apostle Paul incorporates within this letter. Perhaps to correct what the heretics were saying about Jesus Christ, or perhaps simply to state the truth about Jesus Christ. But there are six lines. Here they are. Number one, who was manifested in flesh. Number two, was justified by spirit. Number three, was seen by angels. Number four, was preached among the nations. Number five, was believed in the world, and number six, was taken up into glory. Now the question of these six lines is, how do we correctly read them? Some say that when you read these six lines, they ought to be read chronologically, in the sense of successive events played out in the drama of salvation, seen in the life and ministry of our Savior. So if you read them chronologically, just think about the six lines. First, he was manifested in flesh. He was justified by the Spirit while he was here. He was seen by angels when he was here. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed in the world, and he was taken up into glory. So some say you ought to read it chronologically, beginning with the incarnation and ending with the coronation of Jesus Christ. Others will say that you come to the six lines and you have to break it down into two stanzas of three lines each. The first stanza, which comprises the first three lines, manifested in flesh, justified by spirit, seen by angels, sets forth the life of the historical Jesus on earth. This is the earthly ministry of Jesus. This is the life of the incarnate Lord while he was on earth. That's the first stanza, first three lines. The second stanza of the last three lines, preached among the nations, believed in the world, taken up into glory, sets forth the ministry of Jesus after his ascension. This is the heavenly ministry of Jesus. This is the life of the ascended Lord. So some would say there are two stanzas. You have three lines to each stanza. The first sets forth the life of the historical Jesus, and the second sets forth the life of the exalted Jesus. But still others would say that instead of two stanzas of three lines each, there are three stanzas of two lines each. And in each of these couplets, there's a deliberate antithesis. So if you look at the first two lines, you have flesh as over against spirit. The next two lines, you have angels as over against nations. And the last two lines, you have world over against glory. So this says you have basically three stanzas and you have three different couplets. And so when you read the first one, it speaks of the revelation of Christ. The second one speaks of the witnesses of Christ. The third one speaks of the reception given to Christ. Now that is argued by some. So we come to this particular text. I believe it's a hymn fragment. And the question, of course, is, how do you read it? It was universally acknowledged by the church. Some would say chronologically. Some would say you have two stanzas of three lines. Others would say three stanzas of two lines. But regardless of however we say it, it is a hymn. And if it's a hymn, it is setting forth a summation of Jesus Christ. That's what we have. A summation of Jesus Christ, universally acknowledged by the early church. Now, there are several preliminary observations that need to be made before we read and ponder the six lines. We have to understand something of the subject and something of the verbs, the six verbs. So let's think about the subject. If you read the King James Bible will say, God was manifest in flesh. He, all the way down. If you read other translations, it will read he who or simply who. So the question would be, is the subject God, theos, or is the subject this relative pronoun has? How do you read it? If you think about the best manuscript support, you're going to say it's the pronoun who. So you're going to read who or he who. But whether you say God or whether you say who, the meaning is much the same. The antecedent could be God, as seen in verse 15, the living God, or it could be, in verse 13, Christ Jesus. If it's taken to be Christ Jesus, which of course the six lines are, his deity is clearly seen here. So whether we say he, who, or simply who, or God, we know, of course, that Jesus is divine. He absolutely is God. So however you read it, it seems to me the support is rather the pronoun who, but if you say God or who, we're talking about a divine person. Now, the second thing that we need to talk about would be the verbs. And when you read the verbs, those six verbs, manifested, justified, seen, preached, believed, taken up, they're all in the very same tense. And when you look at the tense here, it is contemplating the action in its entirety. So it's looking at it in a single whole. So when you read through these verbs, all six verbs are exactly the same. It's viewed as a single whole, regardless of any kind of time element. So if you look at the first statement, he was manifested in the flesh. That's not just indicating his birth. That's talking about his entire earthly life, from his birth to his burial. His entire manifestation in the flesh is viewed as one fact. And what's true with the first verb is true with all of them. So whether you say God or who, we're talking about God in flesh. And when you look at the six verbs, all in the same tense, aorist tense, it's all looking at it in its entirety. It's looking at it in its totality. Each line. So we come to line number one. Here is the first line. Understanding the subject, who or God, we know to be Christ Jesus, and understanding the verbs. Here is line number one. Who was manifested in flesh? He was manifested in flesh. Now the same verb is used in 2 Timothy 1:10 with reference to Jesus. And in 2 Timothy 1:10 we read this statement. But now having been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And when you read 2 Timothy 1:10, but now having been manifest through the, our English word epiphany, through the epiphany of our Savior Christ Jesus. So what I read in 2 Timothy 1:10 is what I read here in the opening line. He was manifested, who was manifested in flesh. Now when you read the verb manifest, it doesn't mean that he was brought into existence. It doesn't mean that he was created. It means that he was made visible. He was made visible in the flesh. So if I read through the letter of 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told that God is invisible. He's an invisible kind of God. He's a spirit. He's invisible. And then when I turn to the last chapter, chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, no one has seen him, nor is able to see him, because he's invisible. So when you talk about God, all three persons, invisible spirit. But now, the God who is spirit, who is invisible, becomes visible in the flesh, in his Son. So when I read it here, he was manifested in flesh. Obviously, we're saying body. He became visible in a body. He was made manifest, visible in flesh, in a body. He became a real man. If I'm reading chapter 2, verse 5 of this letter, he mentions the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. So when I read the statement here, I recognize we're talking about the second person of the Godhead. Whether you say God or who, we are talking about God. The second person. He was manifest, he was made visible in body, in flesh. But I've got to understand who it is that we're talking about. Now listen to Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Because in him, Christ, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. All the fullness was pleased to dwell. Now that's chapter 1 verse 19 of Colossians. Now listen to Colossians chapter 2 and listen to verse 9. Because in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness, and then he throws out this word, of deity. The state of being God. We're talking about the essence of deity. Only time this word is used in the New Testament. So in 2:9 I read, because in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity was dwelling, somatikos, in body form. In a body form. So when you read this, we have to understand the one who was manifest in flesh was none other than God, God the Son. Where he acted, God acted. Where he spoke, it was God who was speaking. We're talking about the incarnation, that the second person of the Godhead actually became one of us. He became visible, he was manifested in a body, in flesh. That is statement number one. Now think about it. Because before he was manifested in flesh, he existed in heaven with his Father for eternity. In chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world. And now he's manifested in the flesh. But you have to think about it, what it was like for him before he actually came. So you have to step back and you think about his pre-existence. He is in this glorious state with his Father and with the Spirit. And yet he was willing to adopt our human nature, which was an unbelievable manifestation of the condescension of love. You want to see a manifestation of love. Here's the second person of the Godhead, and all the splendor of glory, leaving that, Christ Jesus came, he left all of that, and he was manifested in the flesh. So I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, this is the incarnation. God the Son, who lived in the splendor of all of his deity from eternity past, actually became a man. He identified with us in a physical body. It is the incarnation. God the Son became God the man. He took upon himself our flesh and blood. He now has two natures, a divine and human nature, even though we're talking about one person. So we're talking about the incarnation, defined by John Walford as the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. God the Son took to himself a perfect and complete human nature through the virgin conception and birth. Or in the words of Charles Simeon, when the ever-blessed, co-equal, co-eternal Son of God came into the world, that by his own obedience unto death he might accomplish the redemption of sinful man, he assumed his human nature from them, even from a Jewish virgin, in a more strict and appropriate sense than any other person. A Jew may say of Jesus, he is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But the one we're talking about is Emmanuel, God with us. God was manifest in the flesh. So when I read this, he actually became one of us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, he was made of the seed of David. He was of the seed of David. So I come to this opening line, and the opening line comes to me to understand something about him. He was manifest in the flesh. He appeared as a man. Everything he did on earth, he did in a real human body. And even when you read the phrase here in this opening line, who was manifest in flesh, wouldn't flesh indicate self-concealment? Wouldn't flesh indicate humiliation? He was manifest in flesh. But when you read the word manifest, made visible, aren't you talking about something else? Isn't there a self-revelation, a self-disclosure? Wouldn't that point to his exalted, glorious nature? He was manifested in flesh. We've seen those words, veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So when you come to this statement here, the opening line is emphasizing his incarnation. Christ Jesus, God the Son, left all of the glories of heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world, and when he came into the world, he was manifested in flesh. That is statement number one that underscores the doctrine of the incarnation. In flesh. Now here is a second line. Line number two says, he was justified by spirit. And that's the word, justified. Now, if you recall, when you deal with the word justification in the New Testament, there's a primary sense and there's a secondary sense. The primary sense is to declare someone righteous. That's the primary sense. The secondary sense is to exhibit one to be righteous. This is used in the secondary sense. He was exhibited, he was vindicated, he was justified by the Spirit. So when we use the word justified here, some translations will say it vindicated, the word is, in a secondary sense, to exhibit to be something or to be vindicated by. So here, he was justified, he was exhibited to be, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now that raises a question. Is this referring to his human spirit, or is this referring to the Holy Spirit? I would argue that it is referring to the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why we're going to put a uppercase S. He was exhibited, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit demonstrated Jesus was who he claimed to be throughout his entire earthly ministry. He was vindicated by his mighty works, but supremely he was vindicated by and through the resurrection. He was vindicated by the Spirit by way of the resurrection. Now I want you to listen to a statement from Paul. This is in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And listen to what he says. But if the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead. Now that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was involved in raising him up from the dead. But if the Spirit, and this is a factual statement, but if the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Or listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead. So when I look at this second line, I recognize the vindication primarily was by means of the resurrection. If the first line underscores his incarnation, the second line emphasizes his resurrection. So I read these two lines. Line number one, he was manifested, he became visible in flesh. And then line number two, he was justified, he was vindicated by the Spirit, specifically, supremely, in terms of the resurrection. Now here is line number three. He was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. Now all of us believe in the existence of angels. We have to, because if we believe the Bible, we have to believe in the existence of angels. They're mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament. They're mentioned over 165 times in the New Testament. That's over 265 times we read of angels in the Bible. They're mentioned in 34 books, 17 Old Testament books, 17 New Testament books explicitly. And they're found in the earliest books of the Old Testament, whether you say Genesis or Job, they're in both of those. And the final book, the book of Revelation. So you know we have to believe in angels. Jesus himself taught about angels. So all of us believe in the existence of angels. And the text simply says here, he was seen by angels. Now we know that angels were created by God as perfect spirit beings. We know that they were created simultaneously all at the same time. We know they do not procreate. And we know that they were put to the same test. Rebel with Satan or remain loyal to God. Those who rebelled and made the deliberate decision to rebel, they're destined for the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But those who acknowledge the Lord's rule were confirmed in holiness, and they will serve him forever as his messengers. So it is utterly impossible for an angel to fall. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul speaks of elect angels. They were confronted with the test. You had these that failed, one third of them. And then two-thirds of them passed the test, and they were confirmed in that state. It is utterly impossible for an angel to fall down. So when I read the statement here, Paul simply says, he was seen by angels. Now think about angels in the ministry of Jesus. You had Gabriel. Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to have a son, and this is how it's going to take place. An angel communicated it to Joseph. In all probability, it was Gabriel also in terms of Joseph, even though he's unnamed. Angels proclaimed his birth to the shepherds. Angels ministered to him at the time of the temptation. Angels strengthened him in Gethsemane. They declared his resurrection to the women. They explained his ascension to the apostles. I mean, angels were, you read of angels all through it. So when you read this, he was seen by angels, he was observed by angels. And we think of the angels and how they ministered to him and all of the things that they did while he was here. Now, when you look at the Greek word for angel as well as the Hebrew word for angel, both in Greek and Hebrew, it means a messenger. That's what it means. A messenger. So there are some who will come to this verse and they will say, when you read this, he was seen by angels. Since the word simply means a messenger, he's not talking about heavenly messengers. He's talking about earthly messengers. And the earthly messengers would be the apostles. And so they would argue, you have the incarnation, you have the resurrection, and now he was seen, he was presented as a presentation to the messengers, to the apostles, who actually saw him in terms of his resurrection. So there are those who will argue that the word that is used here is not heavenly messengers, but earthly messengers. But for my part, in the way I read it, I'm going to read this as heavenly messengers. I think it's referring to angels, and therefore, instead of presentation, I'm going to argue observation and action. They observed and they acted in all kinds of ways as we read it, read the Gospels and we think about the life of our Lord. So if the first line underscores incarnation and the second line underscores resurrection, the third line underscores observation and action on the part of the angels. Now here's the fourth line. He was preached among the nations. He was preached among the nations. There is now proclamation. There's proclamation of him. And the word that is used here, preach, is a very interesting word. It's defined as to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. It is a public proclamation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So if I read the first line, I'm saying incarnation. If I read the second line, I'm talking about resurrection. If I read the third line, observation, action. The fourth line will simply emphasize proclamation. Proclamation among the nations. Now here's the fifth line. He was believed in the world. He was believed in the world. You have 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then you come to Acts chapter 2. 3,000 respond. Now you have 3,120. And you read through the book of Acts. Thousands and thousands respond and believe upon him. So if I have incarnation and resurrection and observation, action, and proclamation, wouldn't this be reception? He's believed. He's received in the world. And then finally, the sixth line, he was taken up in glory. He was taken up in glory. Now, if I read this taken up, this is the word that is used for the ascension. If I read Acts chapter 1, the verb is used three times for the ascension of Jesus. In Acts 1 verse 2, and verse 11, and in verse 22. Same word that is used here is used there three times in Acts 1. 2, 11, 22 for the ascension of Jesus. That he ascended and went back to heaven. He was taken up, he ascended, and the text says, in glory, brightness, splendor, radiance, majesty. He was taken up in glory. According to one writer, this means with attendant circumstances of pomp or majesty, as we would say, of a victorious general. He was taken up into glory. So now the story that begins in heaven ends in heaven. He leaves heaven. He comes here. He's manifested in the flesh. He lives as a servant. He's branded as a criminal. He is executed on a cross. He arose from the dead with nail prints still upon him. And then he ends in glory. So he's there in heaven. He comes to the earth and he's back in glory. He's back in heaven. And when you read it, if he's taken up in glory, Wouldn't that indicate that heaven is a literal place because the physical, literal body of Jesus ascended there? He's actually there. So when I read this sixth line, I recognize glorification. Glorification. There's incarnation and resurrection, observation slash action. There's proclamation and reception, but now there's glorification. So I read this and I think about what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I go to the words of a fourth century writer. And he says, the Word became flesh. The same suffered in the flesh. He rose again. He went up to heaven in the same body. He sat down gloriously at the right hand of the Father. Is coming in the same body in glory to judge the quick and the dead. Which Paul, of course, talks about in this letter. Chapter. In this letter, but in his second letter. Chapter 4 and verse 1. So I read this and I think about the mystery of faith, 3:9. And the mystery of godliness in 3:16. And the mystery of faith and the mystery of godliness is the mystery of Christianity. And the mystery of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of godliness. So when I read this hymn, it's not so much a hymn or a creed or a confession. It's all about a person. And the person, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I read this, I've got to understand Paul is making a connection. He's making a connection between the appearance of Jesus Christ and Christian living. Because the mystery in essence is godliness. And the reason why he's doing it is because false teachers were trying to drive some sort of wedge between belief and behavior. Which Paul says in these letters is utterly impossible. If you really believe this, it has to affect the way you behave. So the question, of course, would be, what is our response? How does this revelation affect us as people who say we believe this? We acknowledge this. We make this same confession. So how does it affect us? That is the question. Now, as you listen to the words of John Chrysostom, he is in his church in Constantinople, and he's preaching this text. And John Chrysostom said, great indeed was this, for God became man and man became God. A man was seen without sin. A man was received up, was preached in the world. Together with us, the angel saw him. This is indeed a mystery. But let us live in a manner worthy of this mystery, which is true of all of us who claim to know Jesus Christ. It is the reason why godliness is so emphasized throughout these letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now I want you to go with me to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and I want you to notice this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and agrees not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which is according to godliness. He is proud. He knows nothing. But acting like a fool about questions and strives of words, whereas comes envy, strife, railings, evil thoughts, perverse disputings by men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And some manuscripts read, from such withdraw yourself. Now turn to the second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to notice Paul's words in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. And you have two sides to the seal. Here's one side. The Lord knows them that are His. And here's the other side. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows exactly who it is that belongs to Him. But if we name the name of Christ and we say we belong to Him and we acknowledge this unbelievable confession and we actually believe it, then our lives ought to demonstrate it. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So God knows everyone who is a believer. But if we claim to be a believer and a follower of Him, then it ought to affect the way we live. And Paul says that in 1 Timothy, Paul says it in 2 Timothy, and Paul certainly says it in the book of Titus. Now, would you listen to the words of John Stott, and he's arguing Christianity is all about Christ, it's all about Him. But then he makes this statement, I think it is so true. If Jesus Christ can be shown to have been a uniquely divine person, many other problems begin naturally to be solved. The existence of God is proved. The character of God revealed, if Jesus was divine. Again, questions about man's duty and destiny, life after death, purpose and authority of the Old Testament, meaning of the cross, begin to be answered because Jesus taught about these things. And His teaching must be true if His person is divine. So if He really is God, and He really did all of this, then we have to believe what He says. And that has to have an impact in terms of our lives. So when I read these words in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, without controversy, this is universally acknowledged, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in flesh, was vindicated, exhibited by spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among nations, was believed in the world, was taken up into glory. And that's where He is. He's in glory. And one day, He's going to come. So we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and notice the statement from Paul in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. He is there. He's going to come. And He's the judge of those who are alive and those who have died. And it ought to, all of this ought to affect me. Now turn with me to the book of Titus. And I want to read these words that were read earlier, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And I want you to notice these profound statements from Paul. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God appeared, and he's talking about in the appearing of Jesus Christ. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that, having denied ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly and righteously and godly, three adverbs, in, quite literally, the now age. In the now age, right now. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And here Jesus Christ is identified not only as God, but also Savior. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you read great God and Savior, all of it identifies Jesus Christ. So when I read it in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory and the construction, it is our great God and Savior, namely Jesus Christ. And then we read, who gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and cleanse for Himself a people chosen, a special people, zealous of good works. And then Paul says to Titus on the island of Crete, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard or look down, despise you, Titus. So you talk about the Christian faith. Unbelievable when you talk about the Christian faith. Emmanuel, God with us, that is Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, it actually happened. He came, He did all of the things that we read about in the Scriptures. We believe our salvation is based upon Him. We believe He's very much alive in heaven, and one day we're going to see Him. And all of us who name the name of Christ, God knows whether we're genuine or not, we ought to depart from anything that is contrary to Him. We sing this great hymn, and it is a great hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Emptied Himself of all but love. Now that phrase is not good. When you say emptied Himself of all but love, that's heretical. He didn't empty Himself of all but love. He didn't empty Himself of His deity. That's a heretical statement. So when you sing it, and you sing that line, remember, we don't believe that. Emptied Himself of all but love, you're thinking to yourself, what heresy. Wesley got it wrong on that one. And bled for Adam's helpless race. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. And then you read this. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him I live in head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown. Through Christ's moan. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This is the one that we believe in, who we believe is our Savior. And we believe this is the only way that we can be saved, is through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee for the Apostle Paul, who was willing to give his life for the cause of the Christian faith. We think of all the believers down through the centuries who have physically suffered and died because of their belief in Jesus Christ. We think of the persecuted church even today, Christians suffering all over the world simply because they're identified as Christians. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can acknowledge these six lines with the saints of old, that we believe these six lines to be absolutely true. And, Father, we desire not only to intellectually say we believe it, but we desire to demonstrate it by the way that we conduct ourselves and live. We know that Thou art a God who knows who's genuine and who is counterfeit. And so we pray if there's anyone here who is counterfeit, who doesn't really know Christ in a personal way, that the Holy Spirit would draw that one to Christ even now, and that one would believe in Jesus Christ and place his or her trust entirely upon Jesus Christ. But for all of us who name the name of Christ, we desire, Father, to depart from anything that would be contrary to your nature. So work within us, we pray. Cause us to understand that as Christians, we are to demonstrate our adherence and loyalty to Christ by the things we say and by the way that we live. So work within us, we pray, to that end, so that glory and honor would go to our Savior. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.